theology, the study of the church, and there's eschatology, the study of end times, and there's theology proper, the study of the attributes of God, and there's Christology, the study of Christ, and there's pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. There's sanctification. There's missiology, the study of missions. All of these are part of, there's a lot to the Christian life, huh? And so in your booklets that you're working through this morning, and I hope you got a chance to look at the section there on chapter, well, I don't remember the chapter, and I didn't bring my booklet because I didn't want it to get wet, because I'm borrowing one. But it's page 14. No, I got some notes here. But I actually, Stanley kind of started us off on it in Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at two things in that page 14, number 6. The temptation and the transfiguration. Those are the two areas of the Lord's life that the writer is bringing to our attention. And why did he group these two together? Well, I didn't ask him, I don't know. But as I think about it, possibly what he has in mind is what we see. And like I say, Stanley did it this morning. I was already in my Lord's heart for me to go to Philippians chapter 2. And look at verses 5 through 11, because they divide into two sections. The first few verses talk about his humbling himself. Now, it's a scriptural word to use, humiliation, but we kind of use the word humiliation, you know, in a different context today. So I like to just get closer to what the Scripture says. I call it self-humbling, getting it from verse 8. He humbled himself. Self-humbling. And then in verse 9, God has highly exalted him. So his self-humbling and his exaltation. That could be what's in mind here. It certainly would fit with the temptation and the transfiguration, both of which occurred during his 3.5 year public ministry. He was here on earth 33 years, but his public ministry was about 3.5 years. The temptation near the beginning of it, the transfiguration near the end, about 6 months before the cross. Now, I don't know if it's been brought to your attention, but I'll bring to your attention, if you don't have a copy of a harmony of the Gospels, and you really want to study the Gospels, and I hope you do, to learn about the Lord Jesus, to learn about who He is and what He's done, a harmony of the Gospels is a very valuable tool. You can get one for about $12, a paperback one. I use a hardback one that I bought years ago. It's a little more expensive. But it's invaluable, because going back then to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, to the temptation of our Lord, and as you're probably aware, and as Mr. Gibson makes clear there, both the temptation of our Lord and the transfiguration are recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all make reference to it. And the value of a harmony is it lists in three columns, side by side, word for word, and you can compare and contrast the two, because it's fascinating to see what the writer Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, was led to record, and then Luke led to record something. It's the same event, but he's seeing it from a different angle, and emphasis is maybe a little different. And then Mark says a few other things, and all of it's the Word of God. All of it's inspired, and it's like looking at a diamond. You know, you look at it this way, you see the reflection of it. You look at it this way, you see another glory of it, and we see the glory of it. It's a little harder to do with, you know, flipping back and forth in the pages of your Bible, but if you can do that, I've got Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 marked here in my Bible, so you can flip them back and forth. Because if you got a chance to read those ahead of time, you'll know that there were how many... Well, first of all, step back and say that talking about the self-humbling of our Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, the fullness of God bodily, that He would humble Himself to be tempted by the devil is a huge condescension for Him. You and I can't even imagine. We get tempted by the devil, but that's different. We're fallen creatures. Our Lord Jesus is perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He created the devil, but He created the devil, as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tells us. He created him to be an anointed cherub, a creature that should honor the Lord, and the devil chose to rebel. Satan, Lucifer, he's called in the Bible. And he hates Jesus Christ. He hates His name. He hates giving Him any credit or glory. And therefore, if you and I are linked to Jesus Christ, He hates you and me too. He is our arch enemy, if you want to think of it that way, because He's the arch enemy of Jesus Christ. So our Lord is led, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, after His baptism, Jesus was led up by whom? By the Holy Spirit. So God led Him to do this into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now most of us are aware that that temptation involved three different areas where the devil sought to tempt Him. And it's an interesting thing to make a comparison to how the devil tempted Eve in Genesis 3 with three different things. And you can make a link and all of that, but I won't take the time to do that this morning. But did you notice that as Matthew records the three temptations and Luke records the three of them, Mark just kind of makes a general reference. He doesn't go into the details of them. That they're not listed in the same order. The order that Matthew lists them in and the order that Luke lists them in aren't the same order. So someone who wants to be a critic of the Bible says, see, here's a mistake in the Bible. And we need to be able to answer that. So how do we know which one? There's only one of them that's the right order chronologically, right? It only happened one way. So which one's the right order? Anybody have any thought on that? It's not hard to figure out. When we think about, in the introduction to Luke's gospel, does Luke tell us anything about what he's trying to do as he puts his gospel together? Yeah, he does, right? In four verses, he tells us. Matthew doesn't do that. And in the introduction of Luke's gospel, you remember how he says he carefully, as a historian, sought out, because Luke wasn't there. Matthew would be along as an apostle, but Luke wasn't there for it. So he, as a historian, he's going back and he's carefully, like a journalist, but we don't have journalists around too much anymore that do investigative journalism. But he's, as a historian, he's careful. He's interviewing eyewitnesses. Since he wasn't an eyewitness, he's interviewing the eyewitness. Well, that's what you'd want him to do. And he's putting it together in its order. So then, which Matthew doesn't tell us he's doing that at the beginning of his gospel. So the Holy Spirit, in the introduction to Luke, tells us which one's chronological, which one is Luke. And if you do other studies with Matthew, and again, a harmony would really, really helps us to see it real clear, that Mark is generally used as the guideline, the most chronological of the four Gospels. Luke next to it, but Luke has an emphasis more on our Lord's later Perean ministry. Mark emphasizes the Galilean ministry early on in his public ministry. And Matthew is more topical, which helps us a lot with seeing where the Sermon on the Mount fits in and where the mystery parables discourse in chapter 13 and all of it fits in. So, the order is in Luke chapter 4. So let's go over to Luke chapter 4 just to follow it that way, and we may come back to Matthew. I'm going to try it. I've got to watch the time here because I want to spend equal time on temptation and the transfiguration, because I don't want to minimize the transfiguration here. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 1, returned from the Jordan, that's where he was baptized, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Matthew told us that too, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Luke gives us a little more details here in the account that Matthew doesn't give us. In those days he had ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, if you are, notice, if. He's not acknowledging him as the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You're God. You can make a rock become a biscuit. Right? Jesus answered him. And each time the Lord answers the devil with Scripture. Now, one of the things that as we study the Word of God, we ask questions of the text. We ask questions of the biblical text. That's what study means, right? And the Lord's not afraid of our questions. We do Q&As with the young people down in Florida, and I tell them, and they come up with some really good questions. I say, I don't mind. I'm not. The Lord's not scared of your questions. I'm not either. But only under one condition, that I'm going to only answer them from the Bible. I'm not going to answer them from what some man says about the Bible. I'm not going to answer them from a novel. I'm not going to answer from a newspaper. I'm going to answer them from the Bible. See, because this is the inspired text. So that's a good thing to keep in mind for ourselves. Because one, I was going to ask at the end when we get through all three of them, but I might as well start now. Why did our Lord go through this temptation exercise anyway? Sorry, louder? To show as an example for us. If he responded with Scripture to the devil, and yet we're told by some in, I won't even say the circles, but certain circles in the church, very popular today, that you talk to the devil, and you command the devil to do this, and you command the devil to do that. Did our Lord do that? And he's God, and we're not. So if God doesn't do that, why do we think? I'm sure the devil gets great joy and glee out of that. Oh yeah, you curse me all you want, and command me all you want, and because you're just digging yourself into a deeper hole. He's smarter than us, the devil. Be more powerful than us. And yet human beings think they're going to go up against him without the Lord Jesus. So that's one. What's another reason why the Lord went through the temptation in the wilderness? To prove that he was greater than Adam. Very good, Andrew. Very insightful. In other words, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the head of a new, redeemed humanity. There's only two heads of humanity, Adam and Jesus Christ. All of us are born physically in Adam. If you're not saved here this morning, you're still in Adam. Because we're born physically in Adam, and God didn't take a poll and ask us to decide when we were born, right? We were born physically in Adam, the Bible says. And that's why the Bible says we need to be born again. to be in Jesus Christ. Only two. Those only two positions before God. See? So he's showing he's the head of a new humanity. Linked to that, some of you may be already thinking that, is it also demonstrated, as Brother was pointing out earlier, his perfect obedience. So, well, why did he go through the temptation? Because the Father wanted him to. The Holy Spirit led him, and he submitted to the Holy Spirit. We submit to the Holy Spirit when he leads us into areas of temptation that we would rather not go into. In the wilderness, where it's dark, where it's difficult, where we're being stretched in our faith, right? In other words, out of our comfort zone. Was our Lord being stretched out of his comfort zone in the wilderness? Yeah, outside of Jericho, we think the amount of temptation there is classic where they believe this occurred there in the Judean wilderness. And it was then, but even still in all the modernization in our technology, it's still rugged out there and dark and dangerous, steep cliffs. And he went. Any other reasons? Yes. That's right. Very good, man. That's right. It's not just a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. And there is spiritual truth in his response to each of the three temptations, isn't it? Perhaps we could say, I say perhaps, that all temptation falls into one of these three categories. And they seem to surround the three areas that John mentions in 1 John chapter 2, you remember, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Remember, he categorizes opposition to God and to us in those three areas, 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. You can look at that on your own sometime later. There is an interesting link to those. So, his answer in verse 4 of Luke 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I like in Matthew, it's recorded a little bit differently. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I'd love to stay with question and interaction here, but we're almost 2 minutes away from moving into transfiguration, so we're running out of time. So let me just give you some of the things, and you can continue to discuss this. Hope you will. Over your dinner table at home with your wife and kids or whatever, and with your friends. So, the first temptation, we don't live, it's not just physical food we live by, we need spiritual food. And if we need spiritual food more than we need physical food, do we really do that? Do we really go to spiritual food first in the morning? Brother up in Chicago says, no Bible, no breakfast. He says, and I like to eat. So before he goes to breakfast, he spends time in the Word of God. He goes to spiritual food before physical food. Whatever time of the day works for you, but this dependence on and notice it's every word, not just Genesis, not just Psalm, not just Matthew, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, all 66 books. Do we have a reading plan to get through the Bible in a year, or a year and a half, or 2 years? They're out there. They're on the internet. There are a lot of good ones. Find one that works for you. And then find an accountability partner here in the meeting that you can, that'll call you and say, how are you doing this week with your, and well, how are you doing? And back and forth, right? This is how we can apply what he's teaching here. And the second temptation, the devil taking it, verse 5, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All this authority I will give you and their glory. Notice verse 6, for this has been delivered to me. Do you think they know that at the UN? you think they know that at the White House? Well, Mike Pence is there. They probably know it at the White House. Do you think they know that over in the head of the EU, Brussels? That all authority has been given on the planet Earth in the political realm to the devil for now? He usurped it. They don't think that. They may not even believe in a literal devil. And that's right where the devil wants them. So the Lord doesn't debate this with him. He doesn't disagree with him. And what does he want in verse 7? What does the devil want more than anything from the Son of God, Jesus Christ? What does he want? If you will worship before me, all this will be yours. All you got to do is worship me. How many men, maybe women too, but particularly men are vulnerable to this, the world, whether it's in their business or whether it's in sports or whether it's in entertainment or whether it's in politics, they want to make a name for themselves. They want to make a statement to this world. And we said they'll sell their soul to the devil to get it. Maybe you're witnessing to people like that. The devil will use them, and then he'll put them away like a dirty towel. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, John 8, right? Our Lord answers them, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What's the application there? Be careful about idols. Don't put anyone or anything for God and Jesus Christ. And you have to be alert to this. It's not automatic that you're a Christian. In fact, you may find it, if you're born, it's more difficult to keep him first because there's spiritual warfare going on. The devil isn't going to bother those down at the country club or down at the bar that are having, because they're already in his camp. They're not even questioning. It's the people that are a threat to him, believers, that he's particularly going to attack, which he's doing our Lord here. And then, he's a master at twisting scripture. And my, is that important in the day we live in, the information age. Because all over the internet, it's all over the place, people are twisting scripture. And some of the biggest churches in this country, the people go there in the thousands to hear somebody that's twisting scripture. And they don't even, it doesn't even bother them. You know, it's interesting. I invite you to do that. Go back and read Psalm 91. Great psalm. You know, Jim Elliot psalm, right? The shadow of the Almighty. But he twists it. And the Lord didn't fall for it. Jesus answered, verse 12, "It's been said, your God." We're thankful to be under grace. I am, or you. I hope you are. Thankful to be under grace. One temptation under grace is that we can test God by saying, well, I'm under grace, so I can do certain things that I wouldn't try to do and expect him to protect me. Expect him to continue to support me while I'm doing something that I know is on the edge. Because we have to kind of push the envelope, go to the edge. Sometimes personalities of us more inclined that way than others. You see that in your children sometimes. And don't tempt God. That is sinful. Don't push the edge. You got a friend of yours that claims to be a Christian and wants to do that? Don't go there with them. And pray for them that they might learn this. So we see then the area of bread, the area of worship, the area of, I'm calling it presumption, sins of presumption. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament there was no sacrifice for sins of presumption, that is presuming upon the grace of God and the love of God. There was no sacrifice for that. Him only shalt thou see. Perfect obedience, example to us in temptation. Peter 2:21 tells us that. I want to say this, the third thing about the why question. Why did he do this? I'll just move through it real quickly. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Because another reason why our Lord Jesus is to help convince us that he is an effective, reliable high priest. You know what the role of the high priest was? Aaron and his sons in the wilderness? He was there to mediate for the people before God, and to pray for the people, intercede for them before God, and then to teach the people from God. And our Lord Jesus, the book of Hebrews lays this out so wonderfully, is our high priest currently today. And we need him, and we need to come to him, but we won't come to him if we don't understand that that's part of his role today. And so in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. Temptation in the wilderness. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Sometimes I wish these picture words in the Greek, they would really write them out in the picture that they are. But the word there, it's the same word used in the book of Acts chapter 27. Remember during that storm, Rockladen came, that nor'easter came down, and the boat is literally the planks are being torn to pieces in the boat in the storm. You ever been in a storm like that? And you remember they take cables, Luke tells us, because Luke was there with Paul, they take cables and they come around the hole to hold the planks, and they call it, and they undergird the ship. That's what this word means. So aid, yeah. Undergird, yeah. In a storm, he's there to undergird, to hold you up, to keep you together, to keep you from falling apart. Some people in mental institutions, I wish they knew this verse, fell apart. They didn't know they had a high priest. Also in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we have our Lord Jesus. He's passed through the heavens. He tells us he cannot sympathize. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's verse 15. But points tempted we are, yet without sin, perfect. Therefore, to obtain something, mercy and help. Grace.